In the middle of verse 20, notice he said they were formerly were disobedient, and then the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which only a few were saved, 8 souls. And they were saved through water. Notice what he says. He's going to immediately explain this and show you what the symbol is. What was he saying, though? He's going to tell us what this is. He says that there is also an antitype which now saves us. He's using this antitype, a pattern, an example. Remember, the prophets were to speak in riddles and parables, and even God, he can speak plainly at times. It seemed like the more clear he spoke to people, the more closer and meeker they had to be. Otherwise, he spoke often indirectly or used symbols and stuff that he could teach them. The scripture means all manner of emblems and symbols. And we see Jesus not only taught parables, he taught many illustrations from the life that people lived to understand spiritual matters. So antitypes were to teach, take ordinary things of life to bring about, to teach spiritual things. You know, that you can relay it in the human level. It's a condescending. And often the prophets did this, and they themselves often were symbols of this. God made them emblems and parables and riddles and conundrums. And they had to search out the meaning. And they had to pray and be serious, and then they could start to understand. And then some of them are very plain. When Jesus said what? Every branch in me. You notice he wasn't saying a parable then. But he let you understand he was using an antitype. I am like a tree vine, and you're like the branches. So see, the farmer could understand that. The common person could say, oh, I see what you mean. See, he took a natural thing so they could understand spiritual concepts. See, that's what language is. That's what words do. They put in to expression, words describe something, pictures show us something that we put words to. So all of this is a part of communication, ways of communicating. But notice what he said. It was an antitype. What was he saying? In a sense, these people were baptized, which was the symbol of the putting away of sin. They were baptized in the ark. It said what? They were saved by water. So it meant when they went into the ark, God hid them. It was a symbol of being buried in baptism. And the water was below them, and the water was above them. The great storm went on for how long? 40 days, and then it stayed. But there was a great, and they were surrounded by water. The symbol of what? They were baptized. They were saved by water. And notice what he says. He immediately is going to explain this, namely baptism. And now he wants to clarify this. We've got millions of people who think because they were baptized when they were a baby or when they first came to the Lord that that's going to assure them of salvation. It's a big lie. It's nothing but a symbol unless something's happened to them. And when something happened to them, it's still a symbol of what happened to them. Under the old covenant, they had circumcision. And they had to enter into God's covenant. And the symbol was the foreskin of the child was cut off. It was a symbol of sin and the flesh, and it was cast away. And yet Paul said what? He said, you Jews who are circumcised, if you don't keep the law, he means keep God's will, he says your circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. He meant what? It don't pull no weight with God. And the same with baptism today. Many people are banking on their water baptism. Now, let me give you a little secret. It'll get you wet if your heart ain't right. Now he'll explain this. And notice what he says. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. What was he saying? He was saying when you're put under the water, he's not saying that physical baptism saved you. That removed dirt from you. It's simply a symbol of what is supposed to have already happened to your spirit. It's a symbol that you have been washed. It's a symbol you were judged with Jesus and buried in baptism with him. So again, it's an emblem. It's an antitype. God only gave 2 to the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Isn't it interesting? He didn't go back and take all the Jewish symbols. He took 2. Okay? And notice what he says. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay, first of all, before we go in, we're going to stay here a while. He was saved by what? Through water. Hold your place or mark it, and we'll go over to 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to tell us something else that's interesting. Go to chapter Yeah, it's funny. I didn't put the chapter down. I guess. Okay, chapter 10. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verses 1 through 6. They're worth seeing because remember he says that Noah was saved through water. Okay, a symbol of water, an antitype. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers that were under the cloud all passed through the sea. These are the ones who were led out of Egypt by Moses. And notice the word he uses. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What was the symbol? The same as Noah. When God divided the Red Sea and led them through, they were going through the water. And the cloud went over them, the Holy Spirit. They were surrounded by what? Water. And he called it the baptism of Moses. Again, they went through water. They went through the cleansing. That was a part of the covenant. Into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And notice something else he says. Not only were they baptized, they ate the same spiritual food. And they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So he's telling you that these people had experience. They were saved. They entered into the covenant of their time. But notice what he says. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He destroyed them because they didn't stay faithful. Isn't it interesting? And notice what he says. Now these things, what he's just told us, have become examples, antitypes, patterns, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. This was after they entered the covenant. They didn't go on with the Lord. They stopped short, Hebrews says. They stopped short. They were turned out of the way. And then go down to verse 12 real quickly. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's talking about the person that's standing right with God, like those people did at one time. They started off on the good trail, didn't they? They started in the covenant. They were protected by the blood and came out of Egypt and were spared the death angel. And they were baptized and they were fed manna and they were fed water. And God did many things. But he said, but most of them God killed and they didn't make it. See, so he's warning the symbol of who he was talking about was not people who professed to know the Lord, but people who were in the covenant at one time. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, is that where we're at? 1 Peter, chapter 3. And back up. So he's saying what? The baptism in water does do nothing for a person. It's a symbol that a Christian's commanded to do when he has been born of the Spirit and when he has come to the Lord. So it's an outward sign of what has happened inwardly. So if he's baptized, and there's no change inside, then what is the scripture saying? All he did was get wet, and maybe some dirt fell off of him. You know, it didn't profit nothing, is what he's saying. But he's telling you what the baptism is he's talking about. He says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. All right, what's the baptism of? Then he's talking about true salvation. That when his spirit was cleansed and changed and purified, he was washed with the water of the Word, and he was saved by the washing of the Word. And he said, this is the true washing. Something happened to him, not on the outside. And see, Paul said to the Jew that was circumcised, he said, if you keep the law, then your circumcision's good. But if you don't, it's not. He said, for a Jew is one inwardly, whose praises is of God and not of man. So he began to tell us that even those symbols didn't mean nothing. So when we are baptized and we take the Lord's Supper, the only two given for the believers, basically, that are given as a command, they're symbols of what's already happened. Either we were saved or we're in right relationship with God. Isn't it interesting? So to take either without that is vain. And even Paul said you could drink judgment if you took the Lord's Supper and you weren't right. That judgment would come on that person. Okay? So what he's saying, a good conscience. Go to one more scripture. So we'll see what kind of baptism he's talking about. Back up to Hebrews. Chapter 9. Now what did Peter say twice in this area? A good conscience. Okay? Look at verse 14. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. We just talked about that. He died for our sins and he was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, for there was no guile in him and no deceit. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he died for others, not for himself. And notice what it says here, without spot to God. He will do what? The blood will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he's saying, Peter's saying, this is the baptism. That when you truly are washed by the Word, what does it do? It's the washing of the Word that saves the soul. It means the Spirit does what? When the person repents and comes to God, he says what? He will cleanse their conscience of all sin. He will remove their past transgressions and not hold those against them. So he basically says he does this. And this is the baptism he's talking about. It's of what? The heart. Your spirit's been washed and made new. And what happens? Your evil conscience becomes a good conscience, a right conscience. So this is what Paul and Peter's both talking about. Go back to Peter. See, twice he uses the word maintaining a good conscience. Many people call themselves Christians and they don't maintain a good conscience. Something's wrong. They need to find out whether they got the wrong gospel or they have fallen away. Because again, the conscience and the Holy Spirit and his word must be in harmony. Okay? All right, go on. It says, the answer of a good conscience toward God is the spiritual baptism. It's the spiritual circumcision through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, not only as Jesus Christ was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the same one who resurrects us, who judges us in Christ Jesus and resurrects us. The Holy Spirit looks on what the blood has done and says, now I can actually work. I'll deal with the conscience. This is a part of sanctification, that God sets us apart to deal with us. He saves us. He sets us apart unto holiness to begin his work. And this is what he's talking about. Okay. And he says, who has gone into heaven, who? Jesus Christ, and is at the right hand of God. That's always symbolized the power and full power given to him. Always the right hand, you will see him. All angels and authorities and powers were made subject to him. Nothing is not subject to the Son now. Why? Not only is he the risen Lord, he is still, it's interesting, he descended. Remember the scripture says, he took on, he emptied himself of divinity and the use of divinity and took on the nature of man. And then he became the servant and did God's will and offered himself perfectly as the second Adam with no sin in him, no original sin, and he did not disobey God. And then he offered himself, remember the scripture says, through the eternal Spirit he offered himself with the help of the Spirit. And then when he was died and gave up, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, raised his human spirit up and gave him a name above all names. So what happened? Not only when he entered into heaven, the scripture says, He regained all of what he had given up. That's what he asked the Father for. Give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. And what was that? He was the Word of God. He was deity. So not only has he raised up to full deity, he has elevated mankind. He is still called the man, Christ Jesus. His humanity was elevated. Isn't it interesting? Above all things. So, see, he didn't lose anything ultimately, and then he gained something else. So it's as the man, Jesus Christ, he also stands as high priest and stands as king and authority over the universe. And it says all angels and demons have to be subject to him. And the scripture says he was given this because of what he did. You know, he was given this. And all judgment will be committed to him as a man. He will judge as the Son of Man, but he will judge as the Word of God. In God's stead. So see, again, we see what he's lifted up and what God has done. And what God has done in him has made it possible for Jesus to give us all things, he says, when we're resurrected. You know? So whatever he has, he will stay in that human body also forever. And it's interesting. You see the elevation of what God has to the sinful nature of man, what the second Adam has redeemed. And that's why Paul in the scripture says, we are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. we have not entered in to the full rewards of what God's going to do for us because of Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, going on, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for you or us in the body or the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What was the mind? He'd already told us that same mind is we have to suffer at times. We have to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. We must suffer by denying our will and doing his. By resisting the flesh, by resisting the world, by resisting the demonic forces, this is the form of suffering for him. And arm yourselves. It's the same as putting on the armor. That's the only way we're going to be able to do this, be able to resist the devil, is to do this. And notice what he says. Also with that same mind, the mind of Christ, determined to do God's will. For he who has suffered in the body or the flesh has ceased from sin. What he's basically saying is, when you start suffering for righteousness' sake, you're no longer appealing to the old man or the flesh. He's simply saying, once you're walking in the Spirit and righteousness, you're not walking in the old man. You have ceased from sin. So this is what he's talking about. You have ceased to walk according to the old nature. You have ceased to walk according to the spirit of the world. He's simply saying, now you understand lordship. You're obeying Lord instead of obeying yourself. You are seeking God's way instead of being self-seeking. So this is what this scripture means when it says you have ceased from sin. For those who walk in the Spirit, what did Paul say, shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. He says you can't be doing both at the same time. Okay, and to prove this to you, let's go to Ephesians first. Ephesians 5. Look at 8 and 9. For you were once darkness. Now, he's already said before, don't let no one deceive you with empty lies. If you live according to the flesh, you won't make it to heaven. And notice in verse 8, for you were once darkness. You were once under the power of darkness. You were under his kingdom. But you are now light in the Lord. We are the light of the world. We are his lights and lamps now. Walk as children of light. So he says, now your lifestyle has to be that of light. For the fruit of light, the fruit of the Spirit, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So this is what he means when Peter says those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. When you're walking in the light and in the Spirit, what are you walking in? You are practicing goodness, righteousness, and truth. And what did Jesus say? Against such things as this, there is no law. You know, nothing's against you. Those who are in the Spirit have passed out of condemnation. God and the law can only condemn sin and the exercising of sin and the practice of sin. But those that are in the Spirit, we are free from that. We're having a good conscience. And our spirit will bear witness, the Holy Spirit, that we are where we are supposed to be. Okay, notice what he says. And have goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That's the only thing that's acceptable to the Lord, is to live righteously, to put on the fruit of the Spirit and walk according to the Lord's will. Go to one more, James. He that has suffered in the body for the Lord, he who has suffered because we've obeyed the Lord, has ceased from sin. See, that's why he said, if you suffer for righteousness' sake and you're persecuted, he said, rejoice, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, he said, for the glory and power of God, Paul says, rest on you. It was a proof of your loyalty, you know, is what he's saying, that you're living right and God honors that. Okay, look at chapter 3. He gives it in a practical sense. Look at verse 10 through 12. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Goodness and evil is what it means. My brethren, these things are not to be. He's going to explain why it should not be. Next chapter, he calls it the reason it's double-mindedness. and worldliness, and he already said, you're not going to get nothing from God. And he told them to cleanse their hands and their hearts, you sinners. This is the state he's talking about when there's double-mindedness. And notice what he says. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh and bitter water from the same opening? And it's a rhetorical question. He's saying what? No. You know, that you can't be serving God and self at the same time. You can't be suffering for the Lord and fulfilling your lust at the same time. You can't be walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh at the same time. It's a rhetorical question he's asking. And he goes a step further. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? And what is their answer? No. See, he's making it plain. You can understand it. Can a grapevine bear figs? And he's saying no. Thus, no spring can yield salt water and fresh water. And he means if you take the context at the same time. And see, in the next chapter, James will say, you're double-minded. And you need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify. He's saying you ain't right with God. And he's saying, and you're not going to get nothing from God. And yet they were saying what? We're Christians. But he was saying, but you're not walking in me. You've reverted back to the lukewarm, to the carnal, to the worldly. And see, he's saying you've got to be doing one of the two. You can't be doing both. And many people think they can. They're only deceiving themselves. Okay, let's go back. 1 Peter chapter 4. Moving along. Okay, if we've ceased from sinning, we've ceased from working wickedness, and the lust of the flesh is what he's talking about. He's not saying we never sin or we never fail. Again, he's talking like Paul did, that is not our manner of life. And remember, because Paul himself, before he said about abiding in goodness and truth, he said, let no one deceive you with lying words. If you're a fornicator, a liar, a thief, and you practice this, he says, you ain't making it to heaven. He's saying what? There ain't no real change. So he's talking about, again, the lifestyle that John said, he that practices evil is of the devil, and he that practices righteousness is of God. He's talking about our lifestyle and commitment, okay? And he says what? If we have suffered in the body of flesh and have ceased from sinning, that he no longer, us, should live the rest of his time in the body of flesh for the lust of men. So he's saying what? If we're walking and we have ceased from the sinning lifestyle, then we're not serving the lust of men, the desires of mankind, but the will of God. We are serving what? The will of God. So notice how he puts these together. To suffer in the flesh is the equivalent of what? Doing the will of God. See, to suffer God's will is to deny your will. You know, to take up the cross simply means you have said to God, I forfeit the right to my life because of your life, that I'm bought with a price and I'm not mine, and you have a right to me. And if you don't understand that, you got the wrong Christianity. If you were told that God was going to bless you and he wants to make you happy and wonderful in this life, and so you can find your life, well, Jesus already said you're going to lose it eternally if you find it. He would say, oh no, there has to be a putting on of Christ's life and a putting off of our life. And see, that's the teaching of the cross that most of the modern teachers will not accept, because it means they have to die. Okay, so he says what? For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles. Again, of doing the will of the flesh, the devil, and mankind, doing what he wants to do. Basically, you can sum it up in self-seeking. Man just doing what he wants apart from God. That's the root. Remember, at the center of all sin is what? I. Isn't that wonderful? At the center of sin is always I. Self-seeking. That's what's always most... That was the sin of Lucifer, was independence. We think independence is great. He didn't want to be the light bearer. He was dependent on the light. He wanted to be independent of God and set himself up as a god. And immediately God did what? Once he judged, he took his light out of him. Not only could he not bear God's light anymore, he became the prince of darkness because God removed himself from him. That's what happened to King Saul, the anointed of the Lord. And once the spirit rejected him, it says an evil spirit came from the Lord and terrorized him. So see, that's what happened. That's why Peter's going to say the end of the backslider and the Christian that goes away is worse. It's better than never been a Christian because of the judgment that's going to come on him for crucifying Christ again and despising the spirit of grace. Okay? So he's saying what? We were doing the will. And it's past that time of the nations, the Gentiles. And he'll name some of what they did. When we walked. Notice he told us walk. Ephesians just told us the walk is children of light. The walk is our relationship, our continuance with the Lord. It's the lifestyle. It's the same thing we translate often when we say to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be in the Spirit. They're all saying the same thing in a different way that we can understand. Hebrews is saying what? Don't be turned out of the walk. What walk? The narrow way. To stay on the path and follow the shepherd who guides us into all truth. Okay? He said we once walked in licentiousness, sexual immorality, lust, perversions, drunkenness, rioting, and drinking parties. The best way to describe that today is, you know, these college things that go on. Or sometime when I switch to channel, and I don't stay there long, and you see some of these clips from these rock stars up there, you know, doing all this weird stuff, and, you know, and you can tell they're on something. They're either on drugs or a demon because they don't act human. And then when they're finished, they beat up their pianos and they tear everything up and everybody screams and yells and has a good time. Drunken parties, drunken orgies is what it's all of this sums up. Doing what you want to do. Living for the pleasures of this life. See, that's what the 22,000 were killed for when Moses came down. They not only set up an idol, and he's going to mention that one, and worshipped it, they threw a big sexual party. And God spared all the rest of them but them and said, put them to death. And 22,000, 23,000 was put to death. And God said, no repentance for them. And there's something. So he's talking about how man can regress and how the sinful nature, how wicked it can be. And then he adds, and abominable idolatries. You have to understand in the time that Peter's writing, they still in the city of Ephesus and those areas, they worshipped many gods and had many pagan temples. And much of their worship had to do with sexuality, court, temple prostitutes, temple homosexuals, male prostitutes. And that was they mixed it in as a part of their worship. Of course, you can get a lot of converts that way. One of the churches in Atlanta has got one of the largest churches. I won't name the denomination. I should, but I won't. And they can get thousands. You know why? Because every Friday night, they let them get drinking and have a good time and throw parties. Well, they ought to be reading this scripture. Now, you can get numbers. Children of Israel got numbers. They got 22,000 of them to start having sex openly, rioting, carousing, and God killed them all. And the other ones had to drink. It's interesting if you go back and study. When Moses finally came down and he saw this calf that was made, and poor Aaron, you know, when he said, what's happened here? And poor Aaron had to look for a way out, you know. And remember, if you read the context, he had already told the people when they said, make us another god. We don't know what's happened to Moses and what's going on. And he said, give me all of your gold earrings. And the scripture says that Aaron fashioned a golden calf. And then when Moses comes and asks him, he said, well, you know how these people are, that they're bent on doing evil. Now, this is Aaron, easily persuaded. And he said, and I put the gold in the fire, and out came a calf. I mean, that was really a miracle, wasn't it? When the scripture says he fashioned a calf, his hands did it. What were his hands? He was an anointed priest, the high priest. The blood and the oil had been put on his hands, and now he was doing a demonic idolatry. And Moses looked at him, and he said, well, God will take care of this. And when they destroyed the 22,000, Moses does something interesting. He grinds the calf to powder, the scripture says, and throws it in the stream and makes the people drink it. And some people said it produced diarrhea. It made them sick. You know, he made them drink it. It was bitter, considered, you know, bitter. And then several years later, it's interesting, Moses says to Aaron, you know, when he's giving him some counsel and stuff, he says, you know that day that about the calf and all of that, and Aaron's probably sitting there, yeah. He says, you know, God sought to kill you that day, and I prayed for you and he didn't. Isn't that interesting? He said, God sought to kill you that day, but I prayed for you and he didn't. That shows you what God thought of him. And here was the priest, the high priest. Okay, so he's telling us again that this is the lifestyle we once led and we were once involved in, self-seeking, doing our own will, living our own life, finding our own pleasures, not doing the Lord's will, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, caught up in the cares of this life. This is what the Christian has to watch because it can lead him astray. Caught up in materialism, caught up in your own life, without considering God or God's will. James called it a foolish thing. Paul calls it idolatry. You know, we have to be careful, because again, the enemy's going to try to lure us away. In regard to these, they think it. Now he's going back. They. Who's the they? He's going back up to why we're suffering for righteousness' sake. And when authorities call us on the carpet and they're going to accuse us of things that we're not done, the evils, and we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he's saying what? They think it's strange. And the people you used to hang around with, that you do not go around with them anymore, that you do not run with them. See, that's a sure sign a person's not been converted, when they don't give up their old friends, when they still hang around with them. And they're not hanging around with them to be a witness. They're hanging around with them because they like being worldly. Well, their Christianity's same. They've despised the covenant of God. What did he say? And Paul's quoting it. He says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you and be a father and son, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And he says, come out, having these promises, what? That I'll be your father if you come out. He says, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The Christian has to be careful not to be making or maintaining worldly relationships that have nothing to do with God. We have to deal in the world. We have to socialize to some degree. But you know what it means. When you enjoy the company of the worldly, it's because you're worldly. It's very simple. The scripture called it being an idolater, being a whore. It uses several words. Israel did that to God. And he cast her aside, you know, because she wasn't faithful. So see, we're told what? Don't do this. Be careful that in our dealings in the world, that we don't get intimately close with unbelievers, because they'll pull you down. You won't help them. See, they should be starting to do what they just said. They ought to start saying, well, how come you ain't living like we live anymore? And they ain't going to like it. See why? When you start doing good, it makes them look bad, because they want you to come and do bad with them so you can, you know, rebellion loves company. You know, people like mischief if they can do it with somebody else. Proverbs talks about this. You know, you put two or three boys together, and what do you got? Mischief. You leave them unsupervised, and what are you going to get? Mischief. You know, they start encouraging each other and daring each other. And see, that's the danger of hanging with the world when you're not a witness and when God's not in it. So we have to give up. And again, we have to die to this. It's a dying to give up these things. But what's going to happen if we live right? And it says, they think it's strange. That something, see, you're strange now. You're peculiar. You do not live the way they live, in the flood of dissipation, or the same kind of sin, and partying, and drinking, and carousing. And they speak evil of you. See, all of a sudden, you're not their buddy, because when you start living good and you stop all of this, it makes them look terrible. It convicts their lifestyle. And they don't like that. See, in a way, you judge them without a word. You're saying, what I did was evil and was sending me to hell. Now, I've stopped that. But without a word, you're saying, but guess who's still doing it? And that's how they think. They think you're judging them and finding fault, whether you are or not. It's simply your life is saying that to them, and they don't like it. So they're going to try to get you back into their field so they can feel comfortable. You know? See, the world loves nothing better than get the Christian to fall into sin and fall back, because then he can mock and say, see, I told you you weren't no better than I was. See, it gives them this assurance. But see, it's a false assurance. You know, and when they stand before God, God ain't going to say, well, you know, I'm judging you by your friend. No, I'm judging you because how wicked you are. And he talks about this. Okay, so he says what? But they will give an account to him, Christ Jesus, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's saying what? He's going to judge them for what they do to you. See, that's why he told us previously, don't return evil for evil. Paul said, don't take vengeance, because God will take it. But see, he's going to do it when he comes in final judgment. Sometimes he judges in this life. That's his prerogative. You know. But sometimes he doesn't vindicate us here. How many wives have been abused by their wicked husbands for years? And then the husband drops dead or dies. And sometimes, you know, you sit there and think, you know, boy, I'd like to go and cut this head off if God ain't going to do it. But God says, no, you let me handle it. And so he's, again, He's capable of giving us, what, the endurance to maintain the lot that he's called each one of us for. And each one of us has to stand in our lot before the Lord, and we can't really compare to other people. The wicked husband, God keeps him around so the woman will be a saint. Sometimes that happens. It's the endurance and the trial of Job that molds people. And if it wasn't the husband, it could be a terrible child. That when you go to sleep at night, your 13-year-old wants you to set your bed on fire. And you have to stay awake all night with your eye open. You know, could be worse. We always want to exchange our crosses, don't we? We always think, well, if my life was better. You know, it's a vain wish. If only this would happen, I could be happy. And God says, yeah, and if you were happy, you'd go to hell. Because you wouldn't be serving me anymore. And I couldn't perfect you. So we need to accept our lot. Wherever we're at, and if God doesn't see fit to change it, leave it alone. Let the plant stay planted. Don't you be moving it. You let God move it. See, many people want to move the plant, and it dies. Because God wasn't in it. See? So that's what he meant when Peter said, commit your judgment to God. This is what Paul meant. Commit your judgment. It means if you can't get God to change your lot or help you in it, then you need to stay there. That it is the will of God. And a lot of people are trying to run from God's will. They're trying to get out of what they don't like, and God's saying, I've given you an easy cross, you know? And now because you're not listening, I just have to double the cross later and give you a bigger one. Because you keep trying to avoid what I'm doing. And each one of us is unique in how God deals with us and who we are, and he knows the cross for us. And we sit back once a week, I do, and I sit there and think, I can counsel the Lord better. You know, if you just do this and do this, God, you know? I could think I'd be walking on water next week. God says, yeah, you'll be walking on a lake of fire. See, we think we know better. And see, there's where trust and commitment comes in. If we can't trust God where we're at, then we're saying what to God? You can't be Lord. Let me be Lord for a day. Remember that old program years ago? Some of you were too young for it. Some of you. Queen for a Day. You remember that one? And the pathetic woman stood up there and told this disgusting, pitiful life of how terrible she was. And they had three or four contestants. I thought it was the most funny thing because I used to look back at them. And each one of them would tell the most pitiful, my husband left me and he left me with 12 children and I don't have no money. And the other ones, and you know what they'd do? And they'd say, oh, isn't that terrible? And the next one would come up and say, you know, and I've had three husbands and they all dropped dead. And people say I'm cursed and I'm a miserable person and I weigh 900 pounds and can't seem to lose weight. And everybody goes, oh. And then they have another. And then at the end of the program, they say, okay, contestant number one, you who has 12 kids and your husband beats you. And everybody applauded. She's got a pathetic life. And then the next one came up and she has a more pathetic life. And whoever got the most applause was queen for a day. And she sat on a throne, and they put a crown on her head, and they gave her a television and a wash machine and 400 years worth of baby diapers. And sometimes I think we're like that. You know, we moan and we groan, and we say, oh, if God, you know, my lot is so terrible, if you only understood. And God's saying, well, that's why I'm not changing it. You haven't learned nothing. You keep going around the mountain, you haven't learned nothing. You're still fighting the process. You're still fighting the goad. You're kicking against. See, that's what God meant when he told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. The goad was meant to bring you under and discipline. And the cow and the ox and the sheep and the donkey, when they first started to yoke them and bring them under control, they didn't like this. They were used to jumping around and being fancy. The calf, you read Proverbs, you read Scripture. The calf of the, what's the word I'm looking for? The calf of his yard, what do they call that? I'm looking for a word. Well, you know what I mean? His meadow, wherever he lives, the calf in the barn. Yeah, I guess that's good. It said he's free and he eats until he's full and he just dances around and does as he pleases. You know? But when God's ready to make something out of him, mature him, it says he puts him under a yoke and he starts to kick it. See, he don't want nobody telling him what to do. And he knows how to handle that. When he starts kicking it and tries to squeeze, the master just takes this thorn that he puts on a stick and he pokes him in his butt. And after a while, he kicks it and hurts his feet. And then it hurts his butt. And after a while, he begins to realize, you know, it's better to let him guide me than to keep hurting and suffering. You know? And he'll either learn or he'll rebel. Now, God said to Ephraim, which was a symbol of Israel and one of the tribes, he said, Ephraim is like a fatted calf. And she will not come under me. So I slaughtered her. I gave her to the slaughter. He was saying she refused to be disciplined. And so I slaughtered her. Isn't that something? She wouldn't be brought under and yoked. She wouldn't let me train her and discipline her. So anyway, how do we get on that? So anyway, say to God, wherever I am today, that is my lot. I've either reaped what I've sowed, but here's where I am. And if I haven't found out the way to get out of it, then I have to endure this with grace until you either change it or you say no. Like Paul said, nevertheless, then I'll serve him. His grace is sufficient. That's God's choice, not yours. Because the more you run, you just suffer more. And we'll get into that maybe next week because we're talking about the epistle of suffering. Why suffer needlessly? And when you keep suffering needlessly, that's when people backslide and turn away because they never learn their lessons. The chastening doesn't work. They despise the chastening of the Lord, and Hebrews warns what will happen. He that is often reproved will be cut off without remedy. Often reproved. It means they haven't learned nothing when God does it. They still fight God. They still think that they can control him, and you cannot if he's Lord. Okay, how much more time? 4. Okay. It says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. He's referring back to verse 19, when he went and preached to the spirits in Hades, or whatever place you want to call it, paradise. And he said what? He said that he preached to them who were dead or are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They were judged by people. They were misevaluated at times. See, he's using the word judgment. People passed wrong sentences on them. Governments killed the prophets and killed the kings and often the patriarchs and misunderstood what they were doing. Most of the prophets were put to death for doing God's will because they didn't like what God had to say. So they attacked the messenger. And man judged them unrighteously. And he says they were judged according to man's judgment. But notice what it says here. But they live according to God in the Spirit. It means, but from God's perspective, they were his. And God told the Pharisees, what? God is not the God of just the dead. What did he say? He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, they all live to God. They lived in paradise. But see, they lived before God, and they were righteous. And then again, when Jesus ascended, he took them up into the heaven with him. Oh, we're moving along. How much more time? 2 minutes. Okay. But the end of all things is at hand. Now, remember, this is written 1,900 years ago. If he thought it was near the end then, well, how close are we? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Notice two things he says. Serious. I had at least three ministers, and many years I've been a Christian, at least 3 to 4 of them, tell me I was too serious when it came to God's Word. And I thought, little do they know what God's... But I can be honest, I can tell you what kind of flocks they had, Sardis and Laodicea. See? They should have been more serious because they don't know how they're going to answer to God for the souls that they've misguided and haven't told to fear the Lord and be serious. That's what the Scripture means, serious-minded. You know, it's not a trivial matter. And watchful in your prayers... Be serious. Watchful has to do with when we ask God and seek God, the watchfulness is expecting God to answer. But at the same time, we have to be diligent and serious and mean business with God when we're praying. And we have to begin to pursue His will. And when we pray and we seek His answers, we need to make sure that it's in God's plan and it's God's kingdom. And we're not praying selfishly because this would not be serious. It would be foolish-minded. And you may get reproved. Rather than getting an answer to your prayers, you can walk away worse off than when you went in. And remember that some of the high priests tried to go in from Jewish history. They tried to go into the temple when they weren't right, and they end up killing some of them. They dropped dead. And they got so afraid, the Jewish people, they started tying a rope around their waist because they couldn't go in there and get them. See, they came before God like Aaron's sons, and they weren't right, and God killed them. It's a serious thing to come into God's presence, you know, if you're not right. You don't know what you're doing. Okay, let's stop there.